A loving person rejoices in the excellencies of others, in the beauty of others, in the winsomeness of others, in the success of others, in the gifts of others, holds no jealousy.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When Leonardo da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa, he had a woman serve as a model for his masterpiece. When Orson Welles wrote the script for Citizen Kane, he modeled the main character after newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst. Well, as the Apostle Paul created his masterful portrait of love in 1 Corinthians 13, you could say he had a model as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur is going to give you several practical applications from this chapter. So stay here today as we continue the study titled The Greatest of These. It's one of our most popular studies, and we're airing it as part of our year-long 50th anniversary celebration. So now, to show you what true love is like and how it can transform relationships with those around you, here's John.
Take your Bible and look at the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't think you'd get any argument on the fact that the greatest commodity in the world, the summum bonum of life, is love. In 13:13, it says the greatest of these is love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says above all things have love. And when the Bible wants to define God, when God wants to define himself, he says about himself, God is what? Love. Love is the clearest definition. Love is the personification of the character of God. In Romans chapter 13, it says, love is the fulfilling of the whole law. Love is the high point of everything. Love is the number one ingredient in life in terms of attuning life to the character of God. And sad to say, love, as urgent as it is, as important as it is, as divine as it is very frequently missing from God's own people, the church. And one great illustration of that is the church in the city of Corinth, a church in which existed all of the multiplicity of spiritual gifts, a wealth of human teachers ranging all the way from the Apostle Paul to Apollos and many others, the finest of teaching. A great grasp on doctrine, a great facility for reaching the lost in a strategic city. With all that was going for the Corinthians, Paul adds them up to zero in chapter 13 because he says love is missing. And anything minus love equals zero. And so the Apostle Paul points out to them here the absolute necessity and urgency of love, tragically absent in their community of believers. And you know, you'd have to think too that as important as it is, it's a very strange thing that it has been found so difficult for the church to truly experience love. Now, the word that is used throughout here for love is agape, and we assume that that is the strongest word, the most grandiose word, the loftiest word, the most fully defining word to speak of this particular thing. And so that's the word that's used here. There have been many definitions of love. There have been many people who've written books about love. You can find books about love in every century. There are songs about love. There are poems about love. There are discussions about love. But when you've said it all and you've read it all and you've sung it all and you've heard it all, you haven't heard it until you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Because here is the most complete description of love ever penned. The reason I say that is because this is God's own personal definition of love. And more than a definition, it is a description. In fact, if you want to be technical about it, the Bible never defines love. It never defines love. It never defines love in terms of abstracts, in terms of attitudes, in terms of feelings, in terms of ideology. It never defines love. It only describes love in action. Because love is not an abstract. Love is not a feeling. Love is not really an attitude. Love is a deed. Love is an activity. And to support that, I want to point out something to you that you wouldn't know unless you were aware of the Greek. But in verses 4-7, where you look at the normal scriptural rendering of this, and it says, love is patient, love is kind, love is this, love is not that, love. And what you read in the English are adjectives. But in the Greek, there are no adjectives here. These are all verbs. And verbs describe what? Action. Love is not something you describe with adjectives. Love is something you describe with verbs, because love is only described. It is not defined. Love is only love when it acts. And that's the way it's presented in the Word of God. So the Bible never defines love. It only describes it. And the description here is most beautiful. In every one of the 15 perfections of love in verses 4-7, there are 15 different perfections of love to fill out its description. But in every one of them, a verb is acting. Let's look at the first one. And these aren't going to be anything very profound. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But look at them in a fresh light. Love, it begins in verse 4. Love is suffering long. Love is patient. That's that old Greek word makrothumeo or makrothumia. It's the word that's used again and again and again and again in the New Testament, and it describes patience with people. It isn't so much a word that concerns itself with circumstances or events. It concerns itself with people. It is the ability to be wronged and wronged again and wronged again and have the power to retaliate but never even think of it. That's what it is. The word literally means long-tempered. Long-tempered. It has a long fuse. You can study all throughout the New Testament and you'll study the word again and again because it appears so many times. Paul said it was characteristic of his own heart, 2 Corinthians 6:6. He said it should be characteristic of every Christian, Ephesians 4:2. Everyone ought to be characterized by meekness and lowliness and long-suffering. Paul said it was one of the fruit of the Spirit, wasn't it? Now, if you need a model to follow, it's not too hard to find some. God was long-suffering. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the person who rejects God's grace is really, and this is a simple way to put it, despising the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Somebody who constantly turns his back on God is despising God's patience, His long-suffering. God is long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is long-suffering, not willing, what? That any should perish. So if you're looking for someone who's long-suffering, it's God. You say, well, it's kind of hard to model my life after God. He's too abstract. Okay, how about Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross after He had endured all that He had endured, had nothing more to say about His killers than this. Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then there is another model. You say, well, Jesus is hard for me to model after too. Well, how would you like to try Stephen? He's a little more earthy. 7th chapter of Acts, the 60th verse, he's under the crushing blows of the stones, and he says, God, lay not this sin to their charge. And he fell asleep. Yeah, he was long-tempered. No vengeance, no retaliation, no bitterness, no animosity, no fighting back. Can you imagine what the church would be like if everybody was like that? Nobody ever sought revenge. Can you imagine what your home would be like? If if in your home your wife does something you don't like and you silently say, I'll show her. See if she gets another word out of me. See if she gets that new dress. I'll come home late and the dinner will be cold. Ha! It's the spirit of retaliation. But that's not love, is it? Love can be wronged and wronged and wronged and never wants revenge. That's the way to define love. Robert Ingersoll, the brilliant atheist, if any atheist could be classified as brilliant, lived in the last century. And he stopped, as he used to like to do, in the middle of one of his lectures against God, and he took out his watch and he held it up to his audience and he says, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said." That's the way he used to mock God. Well, he wasn't struck dead. Somebody told this incident to the great Christian Theodore Parker, and Parker smiled and said this, quote, "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" God is patient, isn't he? Aren't you glad? If he wasn't, you'd have been wiped out long ago. So would I. People say, "Oh, but he's wronged me again and again." Yes, and God could say that, couldn't he? Think about Israel. The story of Israel, the record of a patient love on the part of God for a rebellious, disobedient, sinful, disloyal people. You say, "Yeah." Yeah, well, before you say that too loud, it sounds a lot like my biography too. If God was impatient, we'd be long gone, but God is a suffering God. Powerful feature of love. Love forgives 70 times 7 when it's been wronged. And that leads us to the second attribute, kindness. And this is the flip side. Listen to this now. Long-suffering endures the injuries of others, and kindness pays them back only with good deeds. Long-suffering says, "I'll take anything from my enemies." Kindness says, "I'll give anything," what? "To my enemies, to meet their need." Now, that's the essence of it. Kindness is just the other side. The root word in the Greek is useful. I will do anything that will be of use to my enemy, that will be of use to another. I will live my life to benefit others. That's what he's saying. Love is conscious of using itself on others. Love is useful to other people. It's not an abstract. It's not an adjective. It's the deed of kindness. It's the deed of generosity. It's the act that you do for someone else that they need done. When it says love is kind, it isn't talking about a sweet attitude. It's talking about a useful deed to someone else. Love gives itself away to help somebody, even an enemy. When Jesus said, "Love your enemies," he didn't say feel good about them. He was simply saying this: do good things for your enemies. Now again, do we see any models of the kindness of love that does good things for others? Well, certainly God, don't we? Certainly God, Romans 2:4, I just read it to you, the goodness of God, the kindness of God toward us. God has done again and again things to benefit even his enemies, has he not? And, you know, in Titus, that verse that says in 3 of Titus, verse 4, after the kindness and love of God. God is kind. God does things of kindness. In 1 Peter 2:3, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, it's the same word. God is just good. He just does good things. He does useful things. He does helpful things for people. And then there's the Lord Jesus. And I love what it said in Matthew 11:30. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is" what? "Easy." The word "easy" in the Greek is the same word translated kindness in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus is simply saying, join up with me and I'll express to you kindness. It's a tremendous thought. This is a grace that can heal the hurts of the world. This is a grace that can heal the hurts in your family. Let me ask you, parents, are you kind to each other? I mean, really kind. Is your first thought, what can I do that would be useful, helpful, meaningful to my partner, just after they've irritated me? How can I repay their anger with kindness? How can I repay their hurt with something useful and good that they need to be done? Third, in this beautiful passage in defining the characteristics of love. Notice verse 4 again. Love suffers long and is being kind. Love is not envying. Boy, envy is a bad thing. Another word for envy starts with J. What is it? Jealousy. Now, there are two kinds. I was thinking this through. There are basically two kinds. One is superficial and the other is deep down bedrock, rotten, stinking jealousy. In fact, Shakespeare called it the green sickness. That's where that came from. And Solomon called it rottenness of the bones. And there was an old Latin proverb that said, it is the enemy of honor. And someone else chose to call it the sorrow of fools. Jealousy. But there's two kinds. The superficial jealousy says, I want what you have. Oh, I wish I had that. Why do I have to? How come he gets a new car? No, over my neighbor. Well, what's the deal? And I've got to drive a 1932 Cord. What's going on? I mean, why did I get the dirty end of the stick? How can he afford it? He doesn't make any more money than I do. People see me driving around the neighborhood, they don't think I'm successful. And then if I just get it fixed up and painted, they'll know I'm trying to appear successful. Right? Jealousy. I want what he has. But that's not the deepest level. The deepest level says, I wish he didn't have it. Right? The first thing is you want it, and the second is you resent that he has it. It was Barclay who said in his mind, that is meanness of the soul. That's the deep jealousy where it's not just that you want it, it's that you don't want them to have it. That's easy to do. You know, it's easy to be jealous. Oh, listen, somebody will give me a say, oh, John, I got this fantastic tape. You got to hear this guy. Fantastic. And I'll put it on there and I'll say, he's not bad. I've heard better. Well, you know, that's the old ego, see? And if he's really good, then it's hard to deal with. See? So there's lots of people that are better preachers than I am, but I don't buy their tapes. Can't handle it. No, that's not totally true. I want you to know that. But you understand this. You understand the thing I'm talking about. It's very difficult to rejoice over somebody who does exactly what you do better. You know, I remember as an athlete how hard it was to play second string to a guy you knew was better than you. You wanted him to break his leg, or you why did his father marry that mother and make that combination so he turned out so good, you know? Why couldn't he have polio when he was a kid or something, you know? Really, strange thoughts that you get. It's not something we don't understand when we talk about jealousy. We understand it. The word literally in the Greek, originally, its root word means to boil. It's the inner boiling, seething, steaming over somebody else's success, somebody else's beauty. But love is not envying. When love sees somebody who's prosperous, when love sees somebody who's popular, when love sees somebody who's powerful or rich or beautiful or gifted, love is glad for them and love rejoices. Envy is hatred without a cure. Envy destroys the insides of a man. James had some words to say about jealousy and envy. Those are synonyms, incidentally, in my thinking. James 3:14. He says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. I mean, if you've got bitterness and envy and strife in your heart, you haven't got anything to be proud of. Because he says, this kind of stuff, this wisdom, descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. And all it does, where you have envy and strife, verse 16, where you have envy and strife, you have confusion and every evil work. And I thought to myself, there it is, folks. Every evil work spawns itself out of envy and jealousy. It's hard to conquer, isn't it? when somebody in your job gets a promotion over you, when somebody right near you does what you do better than you do. Why, I tell you, I used to go through that in school. You know, you'd work real hard and everybody got better grades than you. And you begin to be jealous. It works its way in every dimension of life. But the only thing that can conquer it is love. I contrast it this way. There was a king. His name was Saul. He had a son. His name was Jonathan. Okay? Now, Saul was the king. Big shot. Jonathan was next in line, perhaps, for the throne. Along comes a fair-haired Hebrew singer by the name of David. Not only a singer, but a lion tamer. A giant killer. Handsome, articulate, poetic, supreme musician. All kinds of abilities. He could be a very unpopular fellow. Can't stand so much talent. One person. And you know what? Saul hated him, didn't he? He hated him. He hated him because of his abilities. And he hated him because of the threat of the throne going to David. And so Saul, in a fit of fury, grabbed his spear and tried to run it through him, didn't he? But there was another member in the family, and that was Jonathan. Jonathan stood in line for the throne. We don't know anything particularly about Jonathan. We know he shot an arrow fairly well, but that's about it. We don't know anything about his musical ability or his articulation or anything else about him, but you know something? We find one thing in the Scripture, and that is that Jonathan never, ever, ever had any jealousy over David. You say, well, he didn't stand to lose so much as Saul. Oh, yeah, he did. He was in line too, remember? It could have been his throne, perhaps. But you know what the Bible says about Jonathan? 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. Listen to what it says. It says, he loved David as he loved his own soul. Now, what made the difference between Saul and Jonathan? Loved him. You see, Saul was jealous and Jonathan was not, because Jonathan loved. Love can't be jealous. Jealousy is hatred without a cure. And so the Bible tells us there's no place in the life of a Christian for that. None at all. Boy, Satan's going to work on us in jealousy. Oh, that's a subtle thing. You don't think it's too bad to be jealous, but it's rotten, right to the core. Boy, I fight that. We all do. We look at the blatant, flagrant outside sins, but that sin of jealousy can gnaw and eat at a heart. You can be jealous of the way somebody dresses, somebody looks, somebody works, somebody sings, anything. A loving person rejoices in the excellence of others. You see that? A loving person rejoices in the excellencies of others. In the beauty of others, in the winsomeness of others, in the success of others, in the gifts of others, holds no jealousy. I look at Jesus and I see it again. I see his kindness, don't you? Do you see his kindness as he picks up a fallen woman and loves her? Do you see his suffering as he says on the cross, forgive them? Do you see his total lack of jealousy as he says, I came not to seek my own glory, but what? The glory of him that sent me. And as he said, I'm content not to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister and give my life a ransom for many. Love suffers long. Love does deeds of kindness, and love is never jealous.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Masters University and Seminary, and the featured teacher here on Grace to You. The title of his current study from 1 Corinthians 13, The Greatest of These. John, this is a practical study, but it's also packed with theology. The fact is, a study of love is also a study of God, because after all, Scripture says God is love. But John, even though that's an element of God's character that everyone wants to talk about, the love of God is one of the most misunderstood of all the divine attributes, isn't it? By both believers and unbelievers.
It is, because we tend to sentimentalize the love of God. We tend to define it in simple human terms rather than in the vastness of its divine reality. I remember years ago when Patricia was somewhat frustrated because we were in so many doctrinal skirmishes, she said to me one day, why don't you just write a book that everyone likes? Just a book that everyone likes. I said, well, okay, what should it be? And she said, well, just write on God's love. So I wrote a book called The God Who Loves, and most people didn't like it because it was dealing with the reality of God's love. And God's love is, on the one hand, to those who are being saved, a wonderful reality, but it's far less to those who are perishing. So that is the book, The God Who Loves. The common misunderstanding is that God's love is just one-dimensional kind of love. He loves you just the way you are. It's this kind of sentimental kind of thing. But the reality is that God has a certain kind of love, even for the perishing world, the unbelieving world, but he has a far different kind of love for his own. And it is critically essential to make the distinction between those two things. And that's what I did in the book, The God Who Loves. I don't think you can honestly talk about the love of God all the time as Christian people do and not know what you're talking about.
Yeah, it needs to be explained.
It needs to be explained and understood. So we have to talk about love. We ought to talk about love. It's a popular subject. People need to hear about the love of God, but we have to get it right. So let me suggest that since all of you who are believers are responsible to tell everyone of God's love, that you know what you're talking about. So I'd like to let you in on this book, The God Who Loves. It's available right now through Grace to You. I don't know how many we have in stock, and the supply may run out. So if you'd like a copy of The God Who Loves, let us know. Does God really love the whole world? Does he love those he doesn't save? How can God be loving and let people suffer on earth and even go to hell? Those and other questions about the love of God are answered in the book, The God Who Loves. You can order it today from Grace to You.
Right, and I love this book. This book can help you understand the full scope, the grand splendor of God's love. And that understanding will drive you to more meaningful worship. To get your copy of The God Who Loves, contact us today. The softcover book costs $13 and shipping is free. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit the online store at gty.org. The title again, The God Who Loves. Again, order your copy at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. And friend, thanks for remembering that your support helps keep Bible teaching like today's lesson on the air. You help us encourage folks around the globe with messages about God's plan for the world, lessons about how to honor the Lord in daily life, and sermons about the life-changing truth of the gospel. To partner with us, make a tax-deductible donation when you call 800-55-GRACE, or you can mail your gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or donate online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sundays, DirecTV Channel 378. And then be here next week. John's going to continue his series titled The Greatest of These with a lesson that can strengthen all of your relationships. It's just that practical. Join us Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. We've been doing that since 1969 here on Grace to You.